Hey man, there's a lot of blessed truths in that old hymn. Hey man, Psalm 137. Psalm 137. You know that which makes the Psalms so unique and special is that most of them, if not the majority of them, though inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, of course, were born out of deep and intimate experiences, some bordering on tragedy, others reaching the very heights of joy and happiness. Within the Psalms, beloved, we see man at his worst and God at his best. We see our sins and our weaknesses met by God's great mercy and grace. We see believers who have been put in experience and situations in life to where they discovered God in a manner that they would never have discovered Him were it not for that tragedy or trouble or trial. And yet at the same time, we see God at His greatest. We see His mercy, His love, His grace. We're reminded of how good and long-suffering and patient He is. You see, Christianity is knowing whom you believe in, but it's also knowing in such a way that we experience that in our Christian life. Nothing like the modern charismatic movement, which dwells basically upon emotions, but having a true living experience, one that motivates and reforms your way of thinking and your affections and your heart. One that draws you so close to God that you feel so humble and low, yet you feel lifted up by His mercy and His grace. We gather here this morning to worship that God, to praise Him, to tell Him how much we adore Him and worship Him. And that might not seem like a lot to many people, but what we do on this day has an influence on the world and the entire church. We see the blessed truths of Romans 28 come to life in all its glory and grace throughout the Psalms. Namely, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Even though David at some times would drop down to the deepest, darkest pit, God's grace was still there. And even though we find David in times of questioning and wondering what God was doing, God was still long-suffering and patient with him. Everywhere throughout the Psalms, we see Romans 28 in its beauty. That everything works out to the good to them that love God. And because of that is why we're here today. With the risk of repeating myself in today's message, I want us to see from an experience the Israelites had in Psalms, something they once had and cherished, and yet they lost it. And you know what breaks my heart? Is history is repeating itself. We're losing the same thing they did. And most Christians don't even realize it. Do you realize even now in this world, do you know Christianity is the most persecuted, let me use the word loosely, religion in the world? Do you know that? Do you know in the world right now there's Christians who cannot publicly meet without being endangered of death and imprisonment? Do you know they're burning down churches, killing Christians? Do you know there's Christians in the world that look at what we have this morning and weep because they do not have it? And yet so many Christians in America are blind to that. We forgot what we've had, we forgot what we have, and we forgot what it took to get it. And we're losing it. And that's a tragedy. Here in Psalm 137, we see a blessed truth which was born in adversity. For sometimes, if not often, God would have us learn what he calls the treasures of darkness, the hidden riches of secret places, that we might, like the verse says, know that he is the Lord who calls us by our name. They had something in Psalm 137 that they cherished, and yet they lost. And the truths found in this 137th Psalm came at a great price. For their sorrow was greatly enhanced, not by their captivity alone. Psalm 137 just briefly is Israel, who was carried away captive to Babylon because they'd sinned against God, and God has totally destroyed Jerusalem. Now the Israelites are held in captivity in Babylon, and they've lost their place of worship. They've lost Jerusalem, and now they're sitting in captivity, and they're being mocked by their enemies. But that wasn't the greatest devastation. That isn't what caused them to weep as much as they weep. What caused them to weep was the removal or absence of something or someone they greatly cherished. Captivity was bad enough. The enemies, as we'll see in a few minutes, mocking them, saying, "Hey, sing us one of your songs," was bad enough. But what really caused them to weep, because they lost something they cherished and they took for granted. Now they didn't have it anymore. Yea, we wept, verse 1, when we remembered Zion. When we remembered Zion, when we remembered those times that we would gather together in Zion, and all the people of God would get together on that day and they would worship God and we would sing praises to God and we would sit there all together, as a compact city psalm says, and we'd worship God. We'd stand there and sing his praises. Oh, we remember Zion. That which they cherished at one time was now merely a remembrance, a memory. We remembered Zion. That which once was so real, so genuine, so close, so beautiful, so wonderful to them. Psalms 84, glorious things are spoken of thee, Zion, city of our God. David, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. The doorkeeper was the lowest position in the house of God. David said, it doesn't matter, even the doorkeeper's blessed when God's people gather to worship. They remembered all that. They remembered the presence of God as they gathered together to sing praises. They remember singing the praises like we did this morning about the old rugged cross, about singing about Christ's death and his love for us. They remember singing songs such much like ours of like Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, singing those songs of Zion. They remembered those songs. In fact, they remembered them so much that they're weeping now that they can't even sing them. That which was once so real and genuine and close is now merely a remembrance. We remember. That which was present before is now merely a thought or an idea. There's no substance to it. It's not real. There's no essence to it. All they have is memories. It's gone. And if you could try to imagine, many of them seen them destroying Jerusalem and the temple. Can you imagine what they felt when they seen the walls fall and the place that they designated to worship God was gone? And them being led away captive to an enemy which hated them and despised them. You know, our remembrances can be comforting and joyful, or they can be very sorrowful and tragic. They can be very comforting, or they can be very tragic. You look into Psalms quite often, you'll talk about the psalmist remembering things that God had did for them, and that would encourage him and strengthen his faith when he remembered how God was so good to him. Good memories. But there's also things they remember that's very tragic and sorrowful. They had a memory. They had a memory, and yet it was tragic. It was sorrowful. You know, one verse I like about remembrance in the scripture, and I've preached a few times on in the death of a Christian, is Psalms 112, the righteous shall be an everlasting remembrance. I love that one. The righteous shall be an everlasting remembrance. God never forgets them. But these Israelites had something that they took for granted. They cherished it. They loved it. They adored it. And they didn't realize how much they loved it until God had taken it away from them. The remembrance of Zion and her songs wrought great sorrow to Israel, who is now in captivity. And being so discouraged, the Bible says in verse 2, they were so discouraged they hanged their harps upon willows. You ever heard of weeping willows? Babylon, the rivers of Babylon that had multitude of weeping willows, they hung their harps on them. Why did they let them keep their harps? Something to contemplate on. But the Babylonians let them keep their harps. They hung them harps on the weeping willows because they had no strength to sing. They hung them on the weeping willows. It said they gave up, they quit, they lost their hope. And you know what the results of that was? Look at verses 3 and 4. And there they that carried us. Notice, I want you to notice something in verse 1. Let me go ahead and bring this to your attention before I continue. Read with me verse 1 to 3. By the rivers of Babylon, there we, plural, sat down. You see that? I'm so tired of individual Christians who believe Christianity and God is everything about themselves. God's not about that. Christianity is a whole. It's the body of Christ. Some Christians need to grasp that because they don't understand it. We. He's not speaking for himself. He's saying this is affecting every one of the Israelites. What affects God's people affects us all. We've kind of lost that. It's about the church. Read Psalms 122, Psalm 127, where David says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. He said, we've all been affected by it. Are we affected by what's going on in the world? One of the problems I learned when I lived in Europe for 35 years and came back to America is America is one-minded. They don't care what goes on beyond our borders. We are so selfish and introverted. We don't care what goes on in the world. What they do over there doesn't matter. The Christians are being killed and burned and churches are being burned down over there in the Muslim countries. We don't care. That's not in our neighborhood. But let it happen to America. Then suddenly we're interested. Let me tell you something. Those are brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's not too far away before it starts here. It already started. They're going into churches and shooting people now. It's affected all of us, the psalmist says. Not just me. I'm tired of Christians saying it doesn't matter what the church says. I'm going to do what I want. You're an individualist. If you really had love for Christ, you'd have love for His church, His people. We're together in this. Remember that Berkeley Baptist Church? We might be small, we might be out in the outskirts of nowhere compared to a lot of people, and you might not think we have an influence on anybody, but we do. And everything everybody does in this church affects everybody in it. If we participate, if we get involved in the church, it affects everybody. A large church is easy to get lost. In a large church is easy to lose yourself. But not in a small church. And a lot of what we do encourages and motivates or discourages others in the church. By not being partakers of the church and its services, we discourage others who are. We're that small. What we do affects each other. That's a family, is it not? I mean, somebody gets hurt in the family. Take an example of it with Lavera and Bruce and even our own families. When somebody gets hurt, the whole family is brought into it. Everybody cares. Everybody runs to help. Why can't we have that same attitude, that same heart in churches anymore? What you do or don't do affects everybody in this church. Do you know that? Even your physical presence. We should be that bound to one another. We should be that committed to one another. We wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there they that carried us away captive. You see, it's all plural. It's all everybody. It's united. It was everybody. But watch what the effects of were them hanging up their harps. Verse 3, for they that carried us away captive required of us a song. And they that wasted or oppressed us required us of us mirth. That means joy or happiness. We want you to be happy. So sing us a song. They were mocking them, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? They were mocking them. It was their worship or lack of which caused the enemies to mock them. You know, they surely heard of Israel's songs. Listen to them. I want you to pay attention to this. Even in Babylon, they heard of Israel's worship. Hey, Israelites, our captives, be happy. Sing us one of your songs of Zion. How did they know about the songs of Zion if it hadn't been known abroad how Israel worships? You say, these people don't pay attention how we worship. I guarantee you they do. And you know what's happening in America? Because Christians are losing interest and not esteeming worship as they should, the world's losing interest in it. Why should I go to church? You only go when you feel like it. You don't esteem it. You don't act like that's the greatest day of the week. You don't act like that's your highest joy is going to worship your God. Why would I want to go? So they mock him and say, hey, we've heard about your songs of Zion. We heard about how you worship your God. It's amazing that they knew how Israel worshiped God. Do the people around us, family and friends, realize and understand how much we esteem this day, this time of worship? Do they see it as being one of our highest priorities? I've got to be there to worship God. You don't understand. This is what God's called on me to do, on us to do as Christians, to gather together as corporate believers and lift up our praises to God in one spirit, in one heart. It's a blessed thing to have. Ask those over in Turkey, the Muslim countries. They've got to meet underground, silently and at night. They can't be too loud. No piano, no organ. They've got to worship God because they're in danger of their lives. In America, we go to these big, old, huge, nice churches. They got everything, plush carpets, comfortable pews. We got everything we need. They're as empty as can be, but we got everything we need. And we take it for granted. How did they know about the songs of Zion? Because they knew how they worshiped. And they knew how the Israelites felt. They wanted to mock them. They wanted to aggravate them. They wanted to incite them. So what did they do? Notice, they deal with their worship. Come on, sing us a song. Be joyful like we've heard you do in Jerusalem. Oh, it's been noised abroad how you guys worship. Go ahead and worship God now. Sing us one of the songs of Zion. You know, we greatly underestimate how our worshiping of God is seen and known by the world around us. Our dedication, our devotion, our esteeming it, our greatest privilege is known by the world. They see it. And yet, because so many professing believers do not highly esteem this day, the world has begun to mock us, and God has begun to lead us into captivity. The church today is in a strange land. There's a spiritual significance here. We better listen to it. They had to learn the hard way. The church today is in a strange land. I'm telling you, the world's turning even more against Christians every day. And I'm tired of Christians fighting amongst themselves and having schisms and divisions over things of non-essential essence. It just breaks my heart. There's a book a Puritan wrote one time about the unity of the church. I'm telling you, that's the best book I ever read besides the Bible on Christian unity. And that was back in the 17th century. And they were back then even disturbed by the fact that Christians were not acting like Christians. Not denying doctrine, not forsaking convictions, but acting like Christians. You don't think there's a crisis? Let me give you some statistics. Do you know that in America, 3,500 to 4,000 churches close their door each year? 3,500 to 4,000 or to 5,000 churches, 4,000 churches close their door each year. Half of all churches last year did not add one new member through conversion growth. Look at our own church. Not one new member through conversion. People are not being converted. People are not being saved. We're not seeing conversions. What's happening? We need to get our heads out of the sand and realize what's going on around us. And we need to turn back to God and find out what the solution is before we end up like Psalm 137. Churches lose an estimated 2,700 people each year to nominalism and secularism. Secularism is just people who don't believe in God. You know what nominalism is? And I like the extension of this. Listen to this. Exists in religion circles. What it is, a nominal Christian, which really actually is unbiblical. You can't have a nominal Christian. But nominal Christians are churchgoers or otherwise religious people whose faith does not go beyond being identified with the church group, or denomination. They are Christians in name only. Christ has no bearing in their lives. Nominal Christians may attend church and Christian functions, and they self-deny as Christians, but it is just a label. The few religion primarily is as a social they view it as a social construct, and they do not allow it to require much of them in terms of morality, responsibility. Nominalists take a minimalist approach to their faith. That's probably 90% of professing Christians today, in name only. 2,700. Do you know 1,400 pastors in America leave their ministry monthly? 1,400 pastors leave the ministry monthly in America. That's a lot of pastors. They leave mainly due to moral failure, which is high today, spiritual burnout or contention in their churches. And believe me, sometimes it's like watching over a kindergarten. Sometimes contention in the church is what drives a preacher out. He just says, I've had enough, can't handle this. You're worse than little kids, you can't get along. But they're 1,400 a month. Churches in America disappear in a five-year period. 10,000 churches in a five-year period. That's the modern-day statistics. Now, I know, of course, these statistics are not based on every true church. I understand that. Okay, let's not get into semantics. But it's a pretty good idea of what's going on in true churches. There's a crisis. And Psalm 137 is a truth learned by adversity for you and I to wake up and say, wait a minute. God, let us not lose what we have. Because there's nothing more vital for the believer than to meet together as Christians and worship. I mean, nowadays, the idea of church is so liberal and lost. A cowboy church. What in the world is a cowboy church? You have church and then you go rope some animals. I'm sorry, but that is the farthest thing from what I understand a biblical church to be. And people go there because it's basically fits their earthly carnal understanding and they love it. And what does it have to do with church? And they're popping up all over Texas. You see them everywhere. People want to be entertained. They're getting away from what is actually supposed to be happening there. We're supposed to be meeting to worship God, the only true and living God. Lifting up our praises to Him and to Him only. And if we really get into the habit of do that, it's the greatest moment of our life. We should be looking forward to every Sunday walking through those doors and thinking, Lord God, today's the day I get to sing praises with Brother Bruce and Sister Julie and Brother Jackie and with everybody in church. I get to lift up my voice and all together we get to thank God for our church and what He's doing. God, may He be praised and honored and glorified. And yet we come into the church with everything else on our mind except God. America's losing it, and a lot of Christians are indifferent about it. We need to understand what the psalmist is trying to say unto us, and we need to grasp it. Many Christians today are hanging their harps up on the willows. You know, there's basically, let me wind this down a little bit, a few more minutes here. You know, there's basically four categories of professing believers or believers. There's those who don't care. I go to church, pay my tithe. Who cares what happens? They're questionable whether they're even saved. But they're there. They're evident. Look at the parable of the tares and the goats and the sheep. There's those who care but lack the courage, the patience, and the self-sacrifice to persevere. Oh, we care, but don't ask me to do anything. Oh, yeah, it bothers me. But don't ask me. I'm not going to get involved. I'm not going to do no self-sacrificing. I'm not going to get involved with that. Then there are those who are merely contentious. If they can't find something to contend about, they'll find something to contend about. They just want to argue. They want to debate. I believe one of the greatest downfalls of the church today, I mean true church, is when they started debating the things of Christianity. You ever hear about those theologians who go in and do apologetics? If you don't know that word, it's just simply defending the faith with apologetics and everything, and they have these debates. They get up a stadium or they get a stage somewhere, and you know, Christianity will debate Mormonism, and or they'll debate, you know, atheism or whatever, and have these debate things. I like what Martin Lloyd-Jones said about that. He said, God is not a theme that you debate about. He's undebatable. You don't debate God. Doesn't happen. You can have a discussion with people. You can have serious, good debates and discussion amongst believers, but you don't make a public forum out of them and debate the truth of God. I like what he said. God's not to be debated. Not in that fashion. And then you have those few who are devoted to the cause of Christ and the church, who put Christ and others above themselves, who's more concerned about the truth of God than their own convictions. Because the truths of God have more priority than my convictions. They're the ones that are going to perform or do the self-sacrifice. They're the ones that are going to put in the effort. They're the ones that's going to stay in there and persevere. Like Daniel, the three Hebrew children, a remnant. God's always had a remnant. Remember Elijah's complained and said, there's nobody else. I'm just like my fathers. Kill me, God. Let me go to heaven. I've had it with this. God says, no, you don't understand. I got 5,000 prophets you don't know about. We're not the only ones that's faithful. And sometimes you talk to Christians who think they're the only ones that hold the lantern of truth. Everybody else has failed. No, you're not. No, I'm not. There's a remnant. But that number is getting smaller and smaller. You know why? Because churches don't want that kind of preaching. They don't want that kind of Christianity. They want to go with the majority. Don't give me somebody that's going to cause me to, or encourage me, or exhort me to self-sacrifice. Don't make waves. You see, if somebody would have stood up back then, and there was a few prophets that didn't listen, and said, listen, you need to understand what's happening here. Look at the signs. We need to look at the signs. We're not the only church that's seeing small numbers. It's all over America. It's good to find anybody who preaches anymore. Because I don't know what they call it, but it's not preaching what most churches do. They tell you a little story, a little fable, and then they move on. That's why Joel Osteen is so loved, because he pats everybody on the back and tells them how lovely they are and how wonderful they are. And he fills that stadium of people who just adore him because he's such a good orator. Be careful of that. What do we do? Stay with me. Hebrews chapter 10. I want you to see this. What do we do that we might be able to encourage one another? We have to look at our church first. It needs to start here. Are you following me? It needs to start here. The only way we can ever make an influence on the community and those around us is starting by us. God, start the revival with me. It starts with us. It starts individually. God, start with us. It's easy to point fingers to other people and say, well, this is the problem. I get tired of talking to people about problems and I try to give them a solution. They don't want to hear it. If you don't want a solution, don't tell me your problem. You got to have a solution. Well, the solution's Christ, but the solution to us is us getting back to what we need to be doing as Christians. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. Watch this. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Don't be wavering. Don't be double-minded. Okay? For he is faithful that promised. Let us hold fast. Hold fast to your profession. Number one. Two, and let us. Notice how you use the word us again? And let us consider, look at one another, to provoke unto love and to good works. What's provoke mean? Anybody ever provoke you? Preacher, what are you talking about? Sometimes you have to provoke a brother and sister. To what? To love and good works. Sometimes it takes effort. It takes effort. Provoke one another to love and to good works. Help one another. Watch over one another. Listen to this. 25. Not forsaking the assembly of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. Exhorting one another about what? About getting together. Exhorting is not a plea. Exhorting is like a warning. Exhort them. And so much the more when, why? As you see the day approaching. And I believe we'll all admit we see the day approaching. So what would we be doing? Be consistent in your faith. Don't waver. Provoke one another to love and good works. And don't forget the assembling of yourselves together. Why? Why is that so important? Because that's where we're going to gain strength. That's where we're going to get the comfort, the strength, the guidance we need. Amen. God strengthens us out of Zion. And like what Romans 15 says, they that are strong bear the infirmities of the weak, not pleasing themselves. They that are strong, what? Physically? No, strong spiritually. Bear the infirmities of the weak. Be meek about it. Help the weak. Encourage them. Strengthen them. You know, mature Christian will have patience with those who have a misunderstanding of Scripture. They'll have patience with those who have been taught wrong. They'll have patience with those who don't understand. If you have enlightenment from God's Word, it's because God gave it to you. It's not because we earned it. It's because He gave it to you. He could have left us blind and ignorant. So instruct those that are weak, but not the disputations, from Romans chapter 4 says. We all know about Philippians 2, esteeming one another better than yourselves. Let this mind be in you, which is in Christ. That's how we do that. We remember what we have here, and we cultivate that, and we labor for that, and we pray for that. Don't just simply say, I'm praying. People use prayer a lot of times for excuse. I'm praying for that. Then they never even pray. Prayer is where we should start, but prayer should motivate us to do. So let us in Berkeley Baptist Church give a little bit more diligence in cherishing what God's given us. Let's give an effort to show God we appreciate what He's given us. And let's take what He's given us, not for granted, but praise Him for it and thank Him for it. And we do that by worshiping together as believers, as a family, as Christians, encouraging one another, provoking one another to love and to good works. I like how this psalm ends because it's not all tragedy. Psalm 137, and I'll close it with this. It's, like I said, it's blessings born in the midst of adversity, but look how what they learned. I want you to see this. Psalm 137, verse 5. Look what they learned. If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth, if I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. They learned a hard lesson. They learned to appreciate the worship of God. And they said, don't let me ever forget that. Beloved, I pray that God would give us grace at Berkett Baptist Church to look at the light of Psalm 137 and look at our own lives. And I pray that we'd learn from this, from these weeping worshipers, is actually what they are. And realize God's given us something great and America's losing it. We're losing it. We're losing it. I'm encouraged a lot of times, just a personal note, Brother Bruce, how you keep on Facebook putting things up, reminding people about the importance of Christianity and how America's turning from it. It kind of throws a remembrance out there to people, and I like that. It encourages me when I see that. Remember this, remember that. We need, as Christians, starting here with us, even though we're a small church out in nowhere with a town that's almost ghost, lost a lot of people, that still doesn't mean we're insignificant to God and the world. We can do something great here, but it's going to take all of us, not just a small majority giving 100% and the other majority giving only 50%. We ought to be participating whenever we open that door up. I encourage you to consider Sunday school. We meet once a week. Support your church and your other brothers and sisters. Every opportunity we get to learn about God on this day, we ought to take. And I know there's reasons. I know things come into life. I understand that. I know that. Tragedy happens. Sickness happens. People's unable to. We all know that. But I'm telling you, beloved, if we start here, believe me, it might seem impossible because we're so small. But if we start here, we can do a lot. Do you know that? We can reach Coleman. We can reach Cross Plains. Next Sunday morning, I'm starting a prayer meeting before church downstairs. If you want to join me, that's fine. About 10 minutes before service, I'm going to be praying downstairs for the service. If you want to come, doesn't matter. Come, let's pray together for the service. You know what Spurgeon said made him so great as a preacher? The great preacher in London, 5,000 membership on Sundays. People were standing outside, didn't have enough room for him. You know what he said made him so great? While he was preaching, there was more than a dozen men underneath his pulpit praying consistently while he preached. He said it was the prayers of those men coming up to the boards, floorboards, and reaching God and giving me strength to preach. They were praying. Prayer is where we start. Because like I was talking to my wife this morning about Christians wanting to do right, you can't force somebody to do right. They've got to want to do it. I can't force you, and I would never try. You've got to want to. But Berkett Baptist, we're small, but we got a big God. I'm telling you, if we get together on this thing, if we begin working together and take these things to heart and begin taking seriously what God's given us, you watch what God can do. Okay? May God give us grace to listen to the psalmist. And may we remember Jerusalem. May we remember Zion. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, dear God, we thank you, but also, Lord, we pray for a nation that has sinned against thee. And Lord, continues to do so rapidly, increasingly with each new day. Lord, we're sorry for our nation. And yet, God, we pray that you'd help us, as small as we are, in a little bitty old town many people's never even heard of. Lord, use us. Lord, we pray you'd help us to begin with ourselves. Help us to examine our own hearts. Help us to see where we're at in relationship to you and your service and your worship and your word. Spirit of God, we cannot do this without you leading and guiding us. Lord, I pray that you'd inspire us Lord, I pray that you'd move us, because if you don't, everything will be in vain. Lord, we can do nothing without you, but God, we can do the impossible with you. I pray that you'd be honored and glorified. Bless now this day, we pray. Lead us back next week to worship and praise you with joy in our hearts. Lord, we love you and thank you for all things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Lord bless you. Hope you all have a good day and a good week. Lord willing, we'll see you next week. Pray for LaVera.